I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to several passages of Scripture this morning because we're going to look at several different things. You'll need to go to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking there at several verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at several verses there. And then 1 Peter chapter 2. You're like, Pastor, that's a lot of passages. We're going to be here all day. No, we won't be here all day, but we will hopefully get out by the time dark rolls around. I'm just kidding, just kidding. All right, so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. While you're grabbing that, also make sure you get a listener's guide or a sermon guide that you can kind of follow along either on the website or run out to the foyer and grab one. But I want to ask you a question, and those of you who are watching online, feel free to plug into the comment section on Facebook. Excuse me, trying to get my throat cleared up. Because I will kind of follow along and see what we have that says there and see if any of you can kind of plug it in there as well, all right? So here's the question. What is perfection? Now, I know that some of you are going to say, Pastor, that's you. Come on now. You got to be nicer than that. What is perfection? All right? Tell me what it is. I'm going to see if anybody online is saying anything. Not yet. But what about in here? What is perfection in your mind? Without blemish, all right? Without blemish. Thank you, Marvin. Marlin. Y'all keep praying for Marvin. He's improving, but he's still in the hospital and struggling to kind of get his strength back. So y'all keep praying for him. Anyone else? Seeing if we got anything. No one. Come on, folks. Online, you got to say something here. Don't just sit there. Have you gone to sleep? I know what it is. They probably just turned on their computer and have it going so they make me think they're watching. And they're really drinking coffee, watching the replay of something or else. All right? Anyone else? Perfection. Errorless. Okay. Hitting the mark. Okay. That's a good, interesting dynamic, because what Alan was going with is sin is missing the mark, harmatia, missing the mark, so perfection would be hitting the mark, all right? Anyone else? Let me see if we got anybody. All right, we got a couple here. Michelle says God. Michelle Hill and Larry Kimbrough said Jesus Christ. Those are great answers as well. They are perfection, and we're going to go to that portion here in just a moment, but I want you to think with me for just a minute. If you think of the term perfect or perfection, and you go to different cultures, it's going to mean a different thing in a lot of ways. So different cultures will hold one item to be perfect, and another culture will hold something else to be perfect. I'll give you an example. There, years ago, Lexus, the company that makes automobiles, they had a marketing strategy, and the title of that strategy or slogan was "The Relentless Pursuit of Perfection." They followed it up with kind of a shortened version of that just said, "The Pursuit of Perfection." And then in their minds, their idea of perfection was this quality luxury automobile that was absolutely flawless, perfected in fit, function, reliability, interior quietness, and plush design. And they said, that is perfect. And in their eyes, it was exactly perfection. But let me ask you a question. How perfect would that luxury automobile be to go to Home Depot, get a load of lumber, take it out into the rural area of Alabama where the roads were not paved, and it had just come a downpour and muddy as everything to deliver that load of lumber? How perfect would that be? Not very. You see, perfection is in the eye of the beholder oftentimes. However, when we come to look at perfection in different ways, it kind of skews our vision. For instance, listen to this. People all over the place are always pursuing some type of perfection. They're looking for the perfect season. They're looking for the perfect home or house, rather. They're looking for the perfect marriage, the perfect family, the perfect Christmas gift, the perfect life, the perfect vacation, the perfect buck, the perfect bass, the perfect game, the perfect job, or the perfect whatever. And everyone's going after it, trying to find some type of perfection in their lives. But you know what I find so interesting? We go back to that question. What is perfection? Well, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, we see that the apostle introduces us to perfection. And I invite you to look with me, and here's how we're going to read the scripture this morning. I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. First, I'll read it from the ESV translation. Then it will come up also in the CSB translation. Then we'll fast forward over to 1 Peter, and I'll read chapter 2, verse 22 from the ESV translation. If you're totally confused, just follow the screen. All right? Stand with me, if you will, this morning as we read from God's Word. I invite you at home, go ahead and stand. You worship with us just like you were here in person, and we consider you to be here with us this morning, and so grateful you are. Here's how it reads in looking at Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35 from the ESV translation. And Mary said to the angel, all right, setting the scene, the angel had appeared to Mary and said she was going to have a baby. And Mary's kind of like wigged out a little bit. And she begins to ask this question. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called holy, the Son of God. Now, let's look at that same verse, or those same two verses, from another translation. And it says in the CSB, and Mary asked the angel, how can this be since I have not had sexual relations with a man? And the angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now let's fast forward. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. What a powerful story we have right here in the making. Pray with me. Father, as we open up your word today, as we unpack these passages and several others, Father, I pray that you would help us to see perfection through your eyes. And Father, those things that we hold to be perfect of this world, help us to see them as they truly are. Help us to see them as you see them. And God, I pray that you would bring to us an understanding of what our pursuit should really be. And Father, help us to also grasp this gift of perfection that you have given unto us and help us to fall in love with it. Help us to let it be the integral part of our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Go ahead and take a seat. You know, Christmas is a great time for us to think about the birth of a perfect baby, born into an imperfect world, to be raised by imperfect parents in an imperfect setting, destined to perfect the imperfect people. Did that confuse you? Let me say it again. Christmas is the beautiful time for us, the perfect time for us to think about the birth of a perfect baby, born to an imperfect world, with imperfect parents, in an imperfect setting, destined to perfect imperfect people. That's the statement that we're going to look at. That's what we want to unpack this morning. Only a perfect God could offer such a perfect gift. And so as we look at this message this morning, wrapping up our series on the Christmas gift, this morning we're looking at the gift of perfection. We talked about the beginning was the gift of peace and how he was the Prince of Peace and he offers that peace unto those who come unto him. Then we move to the gift of presence and God with us. This morning, we want to talk about how perfect that gift is and what that perfection brings to us. So let's unpack this, and let's start out with his perfect start. Now, we're going to be looking for this section right here. We're going to pull some of the other verses, but we're going to be predominantly in Luke chapter 1. Now, by perfect start, I don't want to imply in any way that Christ had a beginning. All right? Are you with me? Christ did not have a beginning because Christ has always been. In fact, keep your finger there. I told you I'd pull in some other verses. Go over to John chapter 1. Now, many of you are familiar with John chapter 1. Some of you may not be as much familiar. But in John chapter 1, he starts out this passage of Scripture, or this letter to him, and he talks about who Jesus is, who Jesus has been, and who Jesus is going to be to us. And in the very beginning of that, look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we all know that one a lot. I say all of us. Most of us know that. We've memorized it, or we've heard it a lot. I've spoken about it a lot. But look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. John goes on to kind of press that matter on home. And all things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. So as we look at this, Scripture is very clear in this passage, along with in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, that Christ has always been, meaning that he was not a created being, but he was the one that was the creator. You see, God laid on Christ to be the creator of all these things, and both of these passages attest that Christ was in the beginning with God, and he was the creator of all things. So what does that mean to us? What is the emphasis? Well, the emphasis for us in this morning, it starts with that passage we talked about last week, about that he was our Emmanuel. As we talked about it last week, that means God with us as he was born to Mary and Joseph. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment. I tried this on Reagan yesterday. Reagan and I had a daddy-daughter date. We went for breakfast yesterday morning at Big Bad Breakfast, okay? I felt big and bad and full after I got through, but that's another story. Anyway, we were there, and I looked at her, and I was telling her a little bit about the message, and I said, now, imagine with me at this. A couple has just had a baby, and as they see that baby, the first thing that they see that goes through their mind, they'll often look at that baby and say, he or she is, there you go, perfect. That's what we all often say. We'll look at that baby and we'll just be cuddling it. And we'll be going, oh, oogling, ogling all over it. We'll say, he's perfect. She's perfect. Have you ever seen a newborn baby? Wrinkled, red, looks like a little baby E.T. I'm sorry, but they do. As I look at this, I'm thinking, how can that be perfect? And just to be quite honest with you, here's the thing. That child is laden with inherent sin and will grow to live a life that is full of sin. So how can it be perfect? How can that child be perfect? It might be perfect in the eyes of mom and dad, and even more perfect in the eyes of grandma and granddad. I've got friends that are just now becoming grandparents, and I get so tickled at them. They'd think that that was the only baby that's ever been born in this world, and it is absolutely perfect. I probably will be that way one day myself. And all these other babies that have been born will be imperfect, but mine will be perfect. As I think about this, though, we have to realize that that baby that we have is destined for imperfection. It will fail. It will make mistakes. It will have to ask for forgiveness. But Jesus Christ was perfect in every aspect. And the announcement given to Mary here in Luke chapter 1, it gives us some intricate details as to how perfect. I want you to listen to me. As we unpack this, go back over to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 here, verses 26 through 38 as a whole, we find about four different things that show us the perfection. Number one, it says in verse 31 that he was born to a virgin. Now, as we look at this, some scholars want to interpret that word virgin to simply mean a young lady, a young girl. Now, I have contention with that, and that's why I wanted to read it from two translations this morning, from the ESV, which said she was a virgin, from the CSB, which she says, I've never had sexual relations with a man. Because if you look at that, she's looking and she's asking that question, how can this be? Because since I'm a virgin, since I've not had sexual relations. Her question of probability is based on this fact. She's not been sexually active, and it's not that about age. This is interpreted in several different translations. Several translations will give you that virgin. The CSB is not one of them. But the ESV, the New American Standard, the New International Version, you know what the King James even says? The King James says, seeing I know not a man. Does that mean she's never met a man? No. It means I have not been intimate with a man. So as we look at this, the inference of conception includes these factors. She was pure and untouched. And for a baby to be born from that situation had to have perfection. So as we look at it, we find that he was born to a virgin, but not only that, if you go down to verse 35, and this is something else that we've often pulled out, he was born of the Holy Spirit. Now, being conceived by the Holy Spirit brings more to us and more to this situation than just simply being born of an immaculate conception. An immaculate conception is a miracle within itself, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, it brings in a absolutely perfect, pure bloodline, in that the mother's blood never transfers to this child. The father's blood is not of Joseph. It all comes from the Holy Spirit, and it's born that way. Here's what takes place with a baby's body, and I'm not by any means knowledgeable in science, but I've read and studied on this just a little bit. It says the baby's blood cells are its very own blood cells. What that means is it's produced within the body of the fetus. And here's how that takes place. There's something called angiogenesis, or the blood vessel formation. And that takes place between the 14th day and the 18th day of the fetus. And what that means is the baby's producing its own blood. It never has blood from the mother. And there was an immaculate conception, so it never has blood from the father. So it was its very own blood conceived by the Father. And you're like, well, why is this so important that we talk about this blood of the baby? Here's why. By means of the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit ensured that Jesus had a truly human body derived from Adam, but his blood came from another source. So it would not be tainted with sin. The Lord Jesus, as a man, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, as we see here, not only in Luke chapter 1, but also Hebrews 10 talks about it. And God was his Father. Now, listen a little bit more on this. Consequently, here's what happens. He had a divine, sinless, incorruptible blood because it was the Lord Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he was fully God. You're like, well, why is that so important? Because we will need that blood to be absolutely spotless, without blemish, pure, perfect blood. Because this blood is the very blood that cleanses us from all sins. And it's now seated on the mercy seat at the right hand of the Father, where he, the Lord Jesus himself, took his own blood there as our propitiation for our intercession, for our forgiveness of sins. It is there in the Holy of Holies that God is allowing Jesus to silence the accuser and justify the believer. What that brings to us is salvation. He was born of a virgin. He was born by the Holy Spirit. But he was also, and this is one that we miss in this passage. We talk about the virgin, we talk about conceived by the Holy Spirit, but go back and look with me at Luke chapter 1, look at verse 35. It says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child born to be born will be called holy.'" We often just skip right through that part. We miss that part. He will be called holy. That's not saying that his name is going to be holy. That's talking about what he is, who he is. This is a vital element of discussion between Mary and the angel, and one aspect that I say that we overlook, and the best interpretation of this would indicate these factors, that by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the child would be born holy, without blemish, pure, completely without imperfection. In this meaning, it's understood that it's going to be set apart for a divine work. And really that word holy, in its purest sense, it means something that is going to be set aside that's got a divine purpose for God. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. That's a great definition that we can kind of wrap our hands around, but it's also, we need to understand the other side of it. Not only is it set aside for a divine purpose, but for the purpose that it set aside, that which was to be set aside had to be completely pure, no blemishes, nothing within it, no imperfections at all. And so it was a dualistic definition that we have here. He's completely without imperfection. He's set aside to fulfill the work of God, God's divine work that required a pure, spotless, without blemish entity being, holy being, for his divine work. And that's what it is. So this dualistic nature of Jesus' holiness was for our perfection. The perfect one was coming to take on our imperfection so that we too could be perfect. I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to come to it again in a moment. So he was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born holy. And then this last part, he was born the Son of God. That part's very instrumental as well in verse 35. Again, due to the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, this holy child was to be the Son of God. Now, that brings three quick thoughts to me. Okay? In looking at this, three particular things about the deity of Christ that we need to understand. And I've touched on it just a moment ago, but we need to flesh it out a little bit more. And that is, he was in the beginning. We talked about that. We talked about in John 1 and where it says, "In the beginning was the Word." That means he was not a created being, but rather was there in the beginning. So we've gotten that a little bit. So let's just leave that one there. Let's go down to the next part where it says, the second part was, not only was he in the beginning, but he was with God. Now, we kind of can glaze over that in some thoughts, but it says he was in the beginning. That was verse 2. And the implication is here is that Jesus, the Word, was God. It's not to think about that here's God and then Jesus is standing right beside him and that they were there together in the beginning. It's not to think that here's God, here's Jesus, and over there's the Holy Spirit and they're there all different in different three different beings. It's not that. That's not what it's talking about. During the process of creation, Jesus was an integral part of that creation process because it says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created." So he was not just with God, but Scripture affirms that he was God. So it's not like God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. It's God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in one. All three of them together. Now, we don't have enough time to flesh out the Holy Spirit, the God, and Jesus, and the Trinity, nor do I have the expertise to explain that completely. Because I don't think any of us can. I don't think true scholars can come in here and explain that, because that's one of those concepts that we just can't grasp. It's beyond our comprehension. So we have to walk on faith that they're all three in one, and it's not just three different forms of God. It's God. And Jesus wasn't just by him, he was him. And that's what we find here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was born the Son of God. He was with him in the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. And here's the thing. When you look at this, and you've heard me say this before, there is one particular cult that likes to come to our doors, and they like to misconstrue the Scripture, in particular John 1:1. In the beginning was God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they say, oh, no, that's that last part, the Word was God, that's not a capital G, that's a little g. He was a God. And they'll look at that, but if you go back into the Greek language, they'll say, but it doesn't have a definite article in front of the God, so it's just a God rather than the God. Well, if they would really study their Greek, they would learn that in Greek grammar, if you have a succession of words in a sentence that is a phrase, that the definite article in the beginning carries all the way through to the end. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beginning has a definite article, and it carries all the way through. You know what that means? It means he was God with a big G. No little g. He was God with a big G. Therefore, the word God is used of Jesus Christ. Now, here I want you to think about this. That word God, theos, is generally reserved in the New Testament for God himself. However, there are several incidences in the Scripture where it refers to Jesus Christ 7 different times. And in all 7 times, it's used in the superlative sense. You know what the superlative sense is? The bestest, the greatest, the biggest, all of that. And it's referencing the creator of heaven and earth as well as the ruler of all. And it's used by 3 different writers. It's used 3 times by John. It's used another 3 times by Paul. And it's used 1 time by Peter. You know what that tells me? It was a doctrinal statement throughout the New Testament that Jesus Christ was not a God, he was the God. So as I look at this, this is amazing. And also, if you go back into John chapter 1, verse 16, he says, and from the fullness, or from his fullness, talking about Jesus, indicating that Jesus Christ had the totality of God's powers and attributes, offering unto us the grace of salvation. That should get your wood fired up, whether it's wet or what. Because it's given for us. And here's what we find. God's great love was demonstrated in the birth of Jesus Christ, his only Son, born for the sole purpose of redeeming fallen creation that was destined for eternal damnation. But listen, but God intervened and offered the perfect gift. And listen, that perfect gift is offered unto all of us, regardless of how badly we've messed up. It doesn't matter how badly or how often or how many times we've messed up. It's offered to every one of us for the healing and forgiveness of our sins. And by the way, for this to be a sufficient sacrifice, to die on the cross, he had to be unblemished. He had to be pure, and he had to be sinless. Which leads me to the fourth thing about this analysis. Not only was he born of a virgin, not only was he conceived by the Holy Spirit, not only was he the Son of God, but he was born a sinless baby and lived as a sinless person, sinless man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Both of those verses give us an indication of the type of life he lived. And by looking at the writings here of Paul and Peter, we find that this perfect child, born without sin, and he committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it tells us that Christ, who was without sin, became our sin in order that we might become his righteousness. In other words, he had no sin. He took our sin on him so that we could be like him. He was perfect. We were imperfect, but he became imperfect so that we might become perfect. You following it? Isn't that amazing? You go on and read in 1 Peter 22, it said he committed no sin, neither deceit was found in his mouth. Paul's saying he was without sin. Peter's coming in and he's reinforcing that a little bit farther. Now, when you look at the passage in 1 Peter, if you read the totality of it in the context, it's talking about that Jesus was being beaten. He was being ready to be crucified. And it's talking about during this time he was beaten, he was crucified, he was reviled, and he never sinned. Now, some interpreters would want to look at that and say, well, it's just talking about that particular emphasis. Oh, no, my friend. Don't go so fast. It's talking about his total life. And he said, even in the most extreme times, in the most extreme situations, he still did not sin. So both Paul and Peter are affirming this biblical doctrine that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was holy and without sin. That's the part that's so amazing. That's the part that's so good. And so when you give this careful analysis and study is done of who Jesus is, of what his purpose was, and why he came, here's what we find. That he was perfectly fit for the greatest need that you and I have. Listen to this. I read this somewhere and I thought this was pretty cool. It says, talks about our greatest need. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, he would have sent John. Where's John? There he is back there, an IT specialist. Okay? If our greatest need had been money, he would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, he would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so he sent a Savior in Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Perfection in every culture, in every form, is found in Jesus Christ. And the greatest need that we have is forgiveness. And Jesus fits that need perfectly. He was the perfect God, sent to be the perfect Savior for an imperfect people searching for perfection in their lives. And yet the sad thing is that we still go on searching when he is right before us. So he was perfect at the start, but also I want you to follow along as I pull this together. He was a perfect sacrifice. His perfect sacrifice. If you go back and look in those two passages I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Peter 2, with all this perfection that Jesus embodied, this established him as the perfect sacrifice that we needed. I want you to understand something. This was not plan B. God did not have plan A, plan B, plan C. God had his plans. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not an afterthought. Jesus had this all along. You see, God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. And that all-knowing is not limited by time or space. So it covers everything. And so before he even created you and me in this whole universe, he knew that you and I, imperfect, would need perfection to be restored to perfection. So he had it laid out and he had it planned and he knew what we needed. And so he planned for this redemptive act of love. And this perfect sacrifice embodied three distinct truths I want to give you very quickly. I've shared part of this with you before, but I want you to hear it again. And I want you to make sure that you hold on to this, because this is This is the perfect answer that we need. I want you to go and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 before I dive into this. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5. And follow me as I read from verse 21. And I'm reading from the ESV here. For our sake, he made him to be sin. That's the first phrase. Who, and by the way, if your Bible does not have who capitalized, it should be capitalized because it's referencing Jesus, who knew no sin. So that in him, that him should be capitalized because it's talking about Jesus. We might become the righteousness of God. So here's what we find in this passage. Number one, he knew no sin. I've already read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, but I want you to hear it again. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. You can also look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and it says, in him there was no sin. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? In him, Jesus, there was no sin. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it's talking about the great high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And listen how he's described. A high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You know how I can sum that up in one word? Perfect. He was perfect. He knew no sin. Let's go to the second part of that from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew our sin. Okay, now this one you've got to really listen. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it does go on and say, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Let me give you a little backstory. If you go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, it says on the Day of Atonement there had to be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice by the high priest for the sins of the people. Every year on the Day of Atonement, this had to take place. And what the high priest would do, he would take two sacrifices, those sacrificial lambs, he would take them and they both had to be unblemished. That does not mean they were perfect. Here's what that means. They didn't have any blemish. They were not the lame and the weak. They were not the ones with blemishes. Because God didn't want something sacrificed from his people that was just worthless to him. He wanted the people to give of their very best. But even in that perfect sacrifice at that moment, they had to do it every year. Because it was not the perfect sacrifice. And what the priest would do, he would take that first lamb and he would sacrifice it on the altar. Then he would take the blood of that lamb and he would put it on the other lamb and go, and he would usher it out into the wilderness. And it was symbolically taking the sins of the people away from them, out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And that's a beautiful picture, a symbolic representation of what took place on Calvary. Our sins were placed on the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and they were taken away from us, but not for just one year, but for all eternity. Can I not get a better amen on that? And as we look at this, here's what happened. The very stain and weight of our sins were placed on the one who had never known sin. And he hung there on the cross in his perfection, taking on our perfection, imperfection. And here's what it did. He knew no sin. He knew our sin. And I like this one. He negated our sin. You know what that means? It doesn't mean he just wiped it away and erased it. It doesn't mean that it was carried off into the wilderness and it would have to be done again the next year. It simply means it's as if it never happened. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that just come in and say, thank you, Father? He says, so that in him, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21b, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, our sins were taken off of us and put onto God. His righteousness was put onto us. It's not that we had our own righteousness. We had the righteousness of Jesus Christ on us, which was the perfection of righteousness. So as I look at this, and you go on to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the latter part of that verse C, or 24, part C, Peter quotes Isaiah 53, and he gives us two critical aspects. And he says, by his wounds, you have been healed. When he talks about by his wounds, this is more than just the physical torture. It's more than just that. Think of the emotional despair that he was going through. Think of the mental anguish as he stood there, or he hung there on the cross. Think of the relational loneliness as he stood there, or hung there on the cross up in the sky. And then the Father had to look away when our sins were placed on him, and he was all alone in spiritual torment as the stain and weight of our sins bore down on him. That's his wounds. But then when it comes and he says, and he healed our sin, he knew our sin. He bore our sin in order that we might have his salvation. And to be healed goes beyond the physical and the emotional and the mental and relational anguish that you and I go through. This means that we are spiritually healed. That the sinfulness that has been on us, that was leading us into an eternal destination of damnation and death, spiritually, has been pulled back and it has been put off. And he took that burden and he granted us healing. Spiritual healing. The beauty of Jesus taking our sins and then being placed on him, it's far more than just being forgiven. They were negated. Like they never happened. And we were fully restored to be in God's presence by the righteousness of Jesus Christ coming on us. And that's why the Scripture tells us that we can boldly go before the throne room of God with confidence. Not our confidence, but we've been allowed to enter because of what Jesus has done. I like the way J.B. Phillips puts this. He says, the affirmations made here, talking about these passages, are that Christ was sinless, that he was a sinless sacrifice, and that he was our substitutionary sinless sacrifice. The beauty of these truths is right here. It starts in Jesus' perfect start. It starts with his perfect start. And that he provides for his fallen creation a new start, a new beginning, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen again, what I said earlier that you need to grasp about this. What started in Jesus' perfection ended in a perfection for each one of us. Let me illustrate it. You see over here, maybe you can't see it, and if you're online, you can't see it, but there's the manger. And that humble beginning was Jesus' perfection, where he started. And it ended on the cross, giving us perfection. Oh, we're not there yet. But praise God, he's still working on me. I'm not where I need to be, but I'm working on it. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to get there. Now, as I look at this, here's something I want you to think about. We have in our minds that we know all of our failures. We know all of our weaknesses, and we know everything about us. So does Jesus. And he knew that before he did this. And he loved us so much that he still did it anyway. If I had said the name John Quincy Adams, many of you would say, oh yeah, that was one of our presidents, but you couldn't pull out and say which one he was. Some of you may be able to. He was the sixth president. He was president from 1825 to 1829. And you know what's so interesting? There are some that contend that he held more important offices than anyone else in U.S. history. Listen to this. He had the distinction of being president, a senator, a congressman, minister to major European powers. He participated in different capacities in these major wars: the American Revolution, the War of 1812, and the events leading up to the Civil War. Yet at the age of 70, I want you to listen to what he said. My whole life has been a succession of disappointments. Hello? You've done all this and your life's been a succession of disappointments? He goes on, he says, I can scarcely recollect a single instance of anything of success in anything that I have undertook. You know, if I look at this list of accomplishments from Adams, and I think about this statement, I have to believe that the guy was having some issues as he got older, because those are some major accomplishments. But I also start thinking on this line. Regardless of any earthly achievements, accoutrements that we might have, that we're allowed to have in our lives, if we don't have any of those that are going toward being more like Jesus and leading others to be more like Jesus, then we need to say the same thing. I don't care if I've come in here and I have devised the vaccine that would eradicate COVID-19. If I'm not going to glorify God and use it to draw people to have an eternal life with Jesus Christ, then I've been a succession of disappointments. You're like, that's pretty harsh. No, our life is not about what we can do on this earth to make our life better. It's about what we can do to glorify God and lead other people to Jesus Christ. So I wonder, as I look at this, we may have all these earthly joys, but if we spend eternity in hell because we've chased earthly perfection rather than receive that heavenly perfection, then guess what? We failed. So I want to ask you a question, and I want you to listen as we walk through these questions. And Christy, if you want to come on up and just kind of play softly here, because I'm wanting to lead into a time of invitation. Now I want you to answer these questions to yourself, and if you're watching online, please listen and answer them as well. Do you know if you've received the perfect Christmas gift? And I'm not talking about a new Lexus. I'm talking about the perfect Christmas gift of Jesus Christ. And some of you say, well, yeah, I think I have. And, you know, I feel like I have. And I hope I have. Folks, we don't need to hope. We don't need to feel. We don't need to think. We need to know. John wrote in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 13, these things I've written that you may know you have eternal life. Not hope, not think, not feel. But no. You're like, well, how do you know? Well, let me walk you through some questions. How do you see Christmas? Has your seeing at Christmas been perfected? You're like, well, Pastor, you're talking in a riddle there. Help me out a little bit. All right. When you watch or read the news and you see all that's taking place, the chaos, the dysfunction, the crime, the hate, what do you see? Do you look and you see imperfect people that are longing for perfection, but looking and trying desperately in all the wrong places? Or Or do you see just a bunch of people that just get on your nerves? When you go out to eat, you go do your shopping, whatever it might be, do you see tons of people in the stores and you just get frustrated as all get out? I'll give you a case and example. Yesterday, after I'd had breakfast with Reagan, I'm driving back to Trustful, and I'm looking and I'm listening, and I've got some Christmas music playing. Chris, yes, I did have some Christmas music playing. And I'm listening, and there was this song that came on, and it talked about peace on earth. Let there be peace on earth. And let it begin in me. About the time I thought, that's good. It needs to begin in me. And about the time a motorhome pulled over in front of me, I got over that little disappointment in life and got on. And I had to stop by Sam's at 10:30 in the morning on Saturday. Let there be peace. Let it begin in me. I'm standing to check out. I get checked out, and I go on to the little line where you have to check out again. You know what I'm talking about? Because, you know, they want to make sure that you're not a crook. I'm standing there waiting my time, and this lady just comes right around and gets right in front of me. Let there be peace, and let it begin with me. How do you see those times? People that are getting in your way are people that just don't know better because they don't have the peace of Jesus Christ living in them. Do you also look around at people while you're standing there and just see people and just think that people can be really cruel? Or do you look at them and say, you know what? I wonder what's going on in their life. Do you look beyond the facial expressions that they're portraying and see the worried heart of facing Christmas with unemployment and not having enough money to buy presents for their children, or not knowing if they're going to be able to make ends meet, or not knowing if their family's going to be able to stay together, or you could go on down the list. Do we look beyond the surface? When you listen to this Christmas music, how do you hear Christmas? When you hear all these carols and everything going on, do you get excited about what the true meaning of Christmas is, or do you go, bah, humbug? Or do you hear the sighs that are silently going out of the lonely who are going to spend Christmas alone? Maybe the bereaved, because Christmas accentuates their loneliness. In the midst of the honking of the horns and the people arguing over parking spaces or cutting you off, can you hear the faint sounds of thank you, Father, for the needy families that maybe your giving has supplied their need? You see, how we look at Christmas is, are we looking at the wonderful family time? And there's nothing wrong with that. Or are we looking at all the commercialization? And there is something wrong with that. Are we looking at ways that we can make someone's Christmas more meaningful and point them to Jesus Christ? You see, that determines where we are in receiving Christ. Because inasmuch as you've received Him, you must also give Him. So I want to ask you, have you received the gift of perfection? If you have, then give it. Share it. If you have not, then I invite you right now to stop and say, Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your perfect Son. Thank you He lived a perfect life so that He could take my imperfection and make me to be His righteousness. If you have prayed that and you go on and say, Father, I also ask that you would control my life, my thoughts, my desires, my actions. If you do that, surrendering to Him, the Bible tells us that you're a child of God. I pray that you know the gift of perfection. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, as we have looked at this amazing gift of perfection, Lord, I pray that that person that's struggling this morning with life and they're searching for perfection, that you would help them to find it in you. And Father, I ask that in their desperation, they would cry out this morning. Lord, I pray that whatever situation they're facing, that you would lay it on the heart of someone that may be knowledgeable, nearby, and can make their Christmas brighter because they have found the answer in you. Lord, I ask that if there is a person that's hearing this, that's a person that's present or online, that, Lord, that they would not go without finding the gift of perfection. Let them reach out first to you and then to someone.